Well, over the past couple of months in our Christian Foundations class before the morning service, we've been making our way through The Pilgrim's Progress, one of the most published, one of the best-loved Christian books of all time, aside from the Bible itself. If you've ever read The Pilgrim's Progress, as I'd encourage you all to do, you'll know that the author John Bunyan charts the course of a man named Christian from the city of destruction into the celestial city of God. It's basically an adventure story that allegorizes the Christian journey through this world, complete with all of the hardships and the blessings that come along the way, that path that leads to salvation, the path of genuine discipleship. Though the main character, Christian, meets many different characters along his way to the celestial city, some of them good, some of them bad, one of the men that he meets as he passes through the wicket gate and escapes from the city of Vanity Fair is a professing Christian by the name of Mr. Byens. As they walk down the path together, the two men strike up a conversation, and before too long, becomes clear that Mr. Byens embraces a version of Christianity that is much different than the Christianity Christian embraces. You see, Christian has made a decision to pick up his cross and to follow after Jesus Christ. And because of that, he's willing to suffer hardship. He's willing to persevere in his walk with God during the good times and during the hard times. But Mr. Byens doesn't see things that way. For Mr. Byens, Christianity is just a convenient means to live a comfortable life, perhaps to gain a higher social standing. And as long as things are going smoothly in his life, he's content to embrace Christianity and to embrace Jesus as his Savior and Lord. Although Byens certainly appears to be a Christian from the outside, it's his speech that eventually betrays the true state of his heart. Here's what he says to Christian that gives him away as a man who has counterfeit faith and false assurance. He says, "It's true, Christian, I somewhat differ in religion from those of the stricter sort, yet only in two small points. First, I never strive against the wind or against the tide. Secondly, I'm always most zealous for God when religion goes around in his silver slippers. I love much to walk with him in the streets as long as the sun is shining and the people are applauding." And Christian, somewhat taken aback by fair ends, fair weather faith, says the following words to him in response. "If you will travel with us, Byens, you must be willing to go against both the wind and the tide. You must also own religion in his rags, as well as when he's wearing his silver slippers. And you must stand by him, too, when bound in irons, as well as when he walks the streets with great applause." With that brief exchange on the road, Christian and Mr. Byens part ways, never to meet again in time, and presumably never to meet again in eternity. We've been working our way through the book of Malachi for a number of weeks now, and this morning we come to a text that brings us face to face with the kind of religion that was embraced by Byens. It's a passage in God's Word that reminds us that these fictional characters in The Pilgrim's Progress did not just spring up in the creative mind of John Bunyan. These are people who exist in reality, in real churches, in real communities. We'll even encounter people like this in the pages of God's inspired Word. Fair-weather Christians who are pleased to worship God as long as everything's going well in their lives, but quickly turn their back on Him and resort to bitter and anger against God when the going starts to get tough. If you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. We're going to begin this morning where we left off last week at verse 13. Malachi 3:13, the very last page of the Old Testament. Hear the word of God. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And the Lord paid attention and heard them. A book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all of the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his inspired word. Well, this is the last full week that we're spending in the book of Malachi, and we're going to focus this morning on the very last of six disputes between God and his people in Israel. If you've been tracking with us through this sermon series and perhaps reading and studying through the book of Malachi on your own initiative, you'll probably notice the text for this morning very similar to another passage that we covered just a few short weeks ago from chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 6. In a very real sense, these two sections of Malachi complement one another and they deal with a very similar theme. The question of why God's people seem to suffer hardship in this life, well, the wicked in our society seem to prosper and to get ahead. It's a timeless problem of how evil and suffering can coexist with a God who's altogether good and altogether loving, altogether wise, and altogether powerful. It's a question that God's people have wrestled through all down through the ages, will continue to wrestle with it until Jesus returns and the light and momentary afflictions of this life come to an end. But although this is ground that we've already covered to some degree in the book of Malachi, there are some important differences between this sixth dispute in chapter 3 and the fourth dispute we looked at before in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, the focus of Israel's dispute with God was on the issue of divine justice. The people were complaining very bitterly to God that God was not judging the wicked. They concluded on that basis that either God himself was wicked or that God was totally indifferent and oblivious to the suffering of his people in Israel. Focus of the fourth dispute was divine justice. You may recall God's answer to their objection was to point them towards two messengers who were to come in the future. First messenger was John the Baptist, who came as the forerunner, and then the second messenger was the Messiah himself, who executes the justice of God. Now, though Israel was demanding instant justice against her enemies, God reminds his people through Malachi that divine judgment was going to begin at home with the nation of Israel. If divine justice would be served outside of the covenant community, then God says you better be certain it's going to also happen inside of the covenant community, and it's going to begin in the hearts of each one of God's covenant people. And ultimately, that's why the Father has sent the Son into the world. Jesus came into this world to satisfy divine justice by dying on the cross, so that you and I and anyone who believes in Jesus Christ and receives him as Savior and Lord could receive divine mercy from God. The focus of the fourth dispute was on divine justice. Here in the sixth dispute, the focus shifts slightly. In our text for today, the focus is on divine blessing, which is really the flip side of the coin. On the one hand, we want God to judge wickedness in our society. We want him to judge injustice. But on the other hand, we want God to bless us. And these two things tend to go together. God's judgment on the wicked and God's blessing of the righteous. They're two sides of the same coin. In the fourth dispute, the people were upset that God wasn't punishing their enemies. Now in the sixth dispute, the same group of disgruntled people are upset that God is not blessing them, as they felt that God was obligated to do. Have a look again at the accusation that people bring against God in verses 13 and 14. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? In other words, the people are saying here, it's vain or it's pointless to serve God. The implication that's lying just under the surface of the text is that they would be totally justified in turning away from their covenant God and turning towards the ways of the pagan nations that surrounded them. It seemed to them that these nations were prospering. These nations were getting ahead while Israel was under the thumb of her enemies. This is the way that many of the Israelites were speaking to one another in private conversation about the God who chose them. The God who loved them with a sovereign love, the God who brought them back into the promised land after 70 years away in Babylonian exile. Although these people were going through the outward motions of religious devotion, they were keeping the charge of temple worship, even going around walking in their mourning clothes as a symbol of their sorrow for sin. It's clear that the outward behaviors of devotion do not reflect the inward state of the heart. We're going to see in just a few moments there are actually two different groups of people within Israel. And these two different groups are distinguished from one another by the way that they speak in their private conversation. The first group that we've already met here in verses 13 to 15, I'm going to call the fussers or the grumblers. The second group we're going to meet in just a minute from verses 16 to 18 are the God-fearers. And so there's a distinction here in the text between two types of Israelites, two different kinds of people who are both outwardly religious and have very different attitudes towards God. The fussers, verses 13 to 15, the fearers in verses 16 to 18. Like good old Mr. Baez in the Pilgrim's Progress, the fussers are only happy with God when things are going their way. But when things are not going as planned, when things do not go as expected, they turn instinctively and immediately to grumbling, and to griping, and to complaining. So I was studying this passage this week and preparing for the message this morning. I found myself in my office humming that old Sunday school song about grumblers. Some of you may know this song as well. It says, in country, town, or city, some people can be found who spend their lives in grumbling at everything around. Oh yes, they always grumble, no matter what we say, for these are chronic grumblers and they grumble night and day. They grumble on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. They grumble on Thursday too. Grumble on Friday, Saturday, Sunday. They grumble the whole week through. And at the heart of all of this grumbling, the heart of all of this fussing against God, is a heart that's focused on self, even when the outward actions may appear to be focused on God. You see, the fussers do not worship God because they truly love Him. They don't worship God because they truly believe He's worthy of praise. They worship God because they think there's something in it for them. And at the end of the day, that's what they're really concerned about. That's what they're focused on. What's in it for me, they're saying to one another. Where's the profit for following God? What personal, material benefit do I get by going through these religious motions day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year? What's in it for me? Because if there is no personal benefit in temple worship, there's no personal material profit in serving God and worshiping Him, there's no point in doing it any longer. It is vain to serve God. You see the kind of selfish attitude that's at work here among the fussers of Israel. An attitude that sees worship as a means to an end. An attitude that says with Mr. Baez, I'm always most zealous for God when religion goes around in silver slippers. I love to walk with Him in the street as long as the sun is shining and the people are applauding. And now when the sun is not shining quite as brightly, now that the silver slippers have given way to rags, the grumbling against God begins. The true condition of the heart is exposed. Hearts that have not been radically transformed by the grace of God. Hearts that are still hardened in sin, in desperate need of the Spirit's life-giving touch. And so instead of blessing God with their mouths, The fussers instead pronounce a blessing on the wicked people around them. Envy wells up inside of their hearts. Look at verse 15. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. What a set of beatitudes we read here from the people of God. Blessed are the arrogant. Blessed are the evildoers. Blessed are those who test God and get away with it. You know, earlier in the service today, we read through the parable of the lost son from Luke's gospel. And the reason we did that is because there's a close parallel between that familiar New Testament story and this less familiar text from the Old Testament. Just as we have a contrast in our text here between two groups of people with two very different attitudes towards God, so in Jesus' parable of the lost son, there's a contrast between two boys, two brothers. The older brother who followed the rules throughout his life and the younger brother who went through a period of terrible rebellion and then eventually repented. Now, most of us are familiar with that story and we know the story of the prodigal son because of what it teaches us about the prodigal, the younger son in the story, the one who tried to manipulate his father by being very bad. See, the younger son asked his father to give him the inheritance money so that he could spend it on partying and on prostitutes. And when the money ran out, when the lifestyle ran its full course into ruin, the prodigal son decides to return home to his father, not as a son, but as a slave. But to his surprise, the rebellious son discovers his father has been watching and waiting for him to return. And when he sees his son appear in the horizon, he literally lifts up the skirts of his garment, he runs to meet him, he embraces him, he welcomes him home. He says, come into the house, son. You're not a slave, you're my son. The lost son repented and returned to the father's house. In response to that return, what does the father do? Prepares this lavish banquet for the son to welcome him back home where he belonged. Whenever we hear that familiar story of the prodigal son, we focus our attention on the lost son who went to eat with the pigs. We usually lose sight of the fact that there is a second son in this story, the older son, the more obedient and respectable son. And just like the younger son, this older son also turns out to be a manipulator. The difference between them is this. The younger son tried to manipulate his father by being very bad. The older son tried to manipulate his father by being very good. He tried to manipulate his dad by following the rules. And although we assume at first the older brother is really the good guy in this story, he's the obedient and the doting son, we find out the true condition of his heart when the lost brother eventually comes home. You see, instead of sharing in the father's joy, the older boy responds to the banquet with anger, with bitterness, with resentment. Luke 15 says he was angry. He refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. Are you starting to see the parallel here? Even though the older son was going through the outward motions of obedience, he was not doing it out of a motive of love for the father. He was really trying to advance his own interests. He wanted to gain a personal profit for himself through his obedience. The older brother in that parable displays the same what's in it for me kind of attitude we see in the book of Malachi. And the real tragedy in the story of the prodigal son is at the end of the story, it's the younger rebellious son who comes back into the house and is feasting with the father. And where's the older son? He's outside, refusing to come in. So far as we know, no repentance from the older, more respectable son. Wonder this morning as we consider the fussers of Malachi 3, the parallel elder brother in Luke 15, whether we can identify with them at some level in our own walk with God. One of the main lessons we've been learning as we've been going through the book of Malachi is that there's a big difference between true worship that comes from the heart and outward formality that can be a subtle way that we try to manipulate God. Are we worshipers of God? Are we obeying God and devoting ourselves to spiritual discipline because we truly love Him? Or if we're honest, is there an element of selfishness in our worship, as there was in Malachi's day? An attitude that says, I'll worship God, I'll go through the motions of Christianity as long as there's something in it for me. God's word through the prophet Malachi ought to provoke the people of God to self-examination so that we can begin to discern what truly motivates our worship. Are we motivated by the gifts that we can get from God, or are we motivated by the giver himself, one who sent his son to die in our place for our sins on the cross? Well, we turn now from the fussers in verses 13 to 15 to the second group of Israelites I'm calling the fearers for a reason that will become clear as we continue reading in the text. Let's reread verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. The book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves them. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Though our study through the book of Malachi up to this point may have persuaded us that the entire nation of Israel had fallen into a terrible state of spiritual decay, these few verses here in chapter 3 remind us that God always preserves a faithful remnant even in the darkest of times. It should be a great encouragement for us today that even in the darkness of our own times, the spiritual darkness of our own society, that God will always preserve his remnant. Although God made his covenant with the entire nation of Israel, we're reminded here in verses 16 to 18 that there was a righteous remnant within the nation that was truly born again by the Spirit of God. People who are striving to live their lives for the glory of God in anticipation of the Messiah who would come and who would die in their place for their sins. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, there was an Israel within Israel. The righteous remnant that we meet here in verses 16 and 18 and other passages in the Old Testament. Though the entire nation of Israel was under the Mosaic covenant, although everyone in the nation of Israel experienced the tremendous blessing and advantage of being in covenant with God at the national level, at the level of living in that society, we should not make the mistake of thinking that every Israelite in the Old Testament was born again, that every Israelite was saved and will be in heaven one day. Reality, Israel was a mixed multitude that consisted of believers and non-believers mixed together like wheat and tares in one covenant community, bound together by one set of laws passed down to Moses. And just as the visible church today is composed of many people who profess faith in Christ, many people have grown up in Christian homes and families, many who have given public testimony, many who have gone through confirmation and who have gone through baptism. The reality is that not everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ, not everyone who professes to be a Christian, is truly born again by the Spirit of God. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, Paul says. And we see the distinction between true and false believers right here in Malachi. Those who truly know God and love God, and those who are just going through the outward motions of religion. Really love this passage about the God-fearers, because it gives us the opportunity to indulge for a moment in some eavesdropping. We get to eavesdrop on their conversation. And as we listen into what they are saying about God, we discover that they are speaking privately with one another, words that are full of grace, not words that are full of grumbling. The difference between these two groups, the fussers and the fearers, was not found in their outward circumstances. No, both of these groups experienced the same kind of hardships, the same suffering, the same oppression from the Persian Empire. It wasn't that life was easier for the fearers than it was for the fussers. Life was difficult for everyone in those days. From a strictly human standpoint, there was an awful lot for them to grumble about. The difference between the two groups was also not found in their outward forms of worship. By all accounts, both groups were devoted to worshiping in the temple, offering sacrifices to the Lord. The fussers are even boasting here in the text, saying that we're keeping the temple charge. We even go around in our mourning clothes. And although it's true, as we've seen earlier in Malachi, there were a lot of people in this time who were very lax in worship. They were bringing the blind animals and the lame animals to the temple, half-hearted worship. That wasn't the case with everybody. There were a lot of people in Israel who were very religious, very devout, just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day were very religious, very devout, and just like many church members in our own day are very religious and devout. The main difference between these two groups of people was not found in the outward forms of worship. The difference is found in the inner motivation for worship. When we eavesdrop with God on the fussers, we discover they're using religion as a tool to manipulate God for their own selfish ends. They're effectively trying to place God in their own debt. But when we eavesdrop with God on the fearers, we discover that these men and women truly love God as their heavenly Father. They're committed to worshiping God regardless of what will happen, regardless of whether they will profit from it or not. These are people who realize that the true treasure is not found in the gifts that God gives us. The true treasure is the giver himself, a relationship with the God of the universe who created us. The text emphasizes this second group feared the Lord. They esteemed his name. And that inward reverence for God comes out naturally in all of their public conversation with one another. Instead of grumbling to one another about how unfair God had been, what a raw deal they got in life, these godly men and women used their words and their conversation to worship God, to show their love for God, to show their esteem for God, their reverence for God. You know what I personally find most convicting and challenging about our text for today? It's a reminder that it contains for each one of us that our God is always listening. You know, God is listening not only when we come and speak to Him in prayer, but also when we speak to one another in our workplaces, when we speak to one another in our homes and in our churches, when we're in the public square interacting with people who don't yet know the Lord. I think most of you know there's a big political debate happening right now on whether and to what extent the government should be allowed to listen in on our private conversations. You'll have to come up with, make up your own mind on that issue. But when it comes to God, there's really no debate at all. Whether you like it or not, God is always present. Whether you like it or not, God is always listening. Every moment of every day, our lives are lived in the presence of our loving and gracious God. Now, clearly in the case of the fussers, God was not very pleased with what he heard. Verse 13, "Your words have been hard against me," he says. But in the case of the fearers, God is very pleased. And the text emphasizes that these words of blessing spoken in private conversations were actually recorded and rewarded. Just as the kings in the ancient Near East would often keep a record book where they would put names and deeds and works that would be punished or that would be rewarded, so our king has a book. It's called here in the text, the Book of Remembrance, and it will be opened one day when God judges and rewards His people. Our names, our words, and our works are written in that book. Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The words that we speak, brothers and sisters, are very important because our words reflect more accurately than any other indicator of what's going on inside of our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus says, the mouth speaks. The distinction between the righteous and the wicked, the distinction between true believers and false believers may not always be clear in this life. But our text here in Malachi assures us that one day a distinction will be made by God Himself. Look again at verses 17 and 18. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you will see a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him." On the coming day of judgment, the righteous will be distinguished from the wicked. The fussers will be distinguished from the fearers. Distinctions that are still a little bit muddy in this life will be crystal clear on the day that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For God's treasured possession, the true Israel of God, it will be a day of great rejoicing. It will be a day of celebration, a day of reward. Chapter 4, verse 2. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go out leaping like calves from the stall. It's a picture of what will be for the righteous, for the wicked, for outwardly religious people who go through the motions of religion without having the inner transformation of the heart. The day of judgment will be a day of great terror. The same Son of Righteousness that brings warmth and healing to the one group will actually burn up and destroy the other. We may be able to fool other people. We may be able to fool other Christians with our own religiosity, but we cannot possibly fool the all-seeing, all-knowing God who sees into the heart. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all of the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. A reminder we have today in the book of Malachi. Our lives are lived coram Deo, in the presence of God. The words that we speak about God to one another give us a window in the spiritual condition of our own heart. Whether our hearts have been transformed by the grace of God or whether our hearts are still in need of that work of transformation through the power of the Spirit. If you are still a religious fusser and not a true God-fearer, let me encourage you this morning, it is not too late to change your allegiance. Just as the father in Jesus' parable of the lost son invited the elder brother to come into the banquet to celebrate with the younger brother and the family, so our Father in heaven invites you to come into his banquet today and to celebrate with the rest of the family. Sons and daughters from every tongue and tribe and nation who have turned away from sin and who have turned towards Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith. Stop trusting in religious activity to save you or to satisfy you, and start trusting in Jesus Christ, who is the only source of true satisfaction. Stop fussing and grumbling and blaming God for all the things you're unhappy about, and start fearing and trusting and thanking Him for all the lavish grace that has been made available through Jesus Christ. Cast yourself fully today on the mercy and the grace of our loving Heavenly Father, and He will be there running towards you. The Son of Righteousness will rise, and that Son of Righteousness will shine on you too. Amen.